Exodus 32, the golden calf narrative. In the seminary, I had to do a big old Hebrew exegesis paper on this, and it was probably one of the best exercises that I ever had to do. I remember it fondly, and it really opened up these next two chapters in Hebrew, or in the book of Exodus, really radically alter how the people see God throughout the rest of the scriptures, because over and over and over again, you see Yahweh, gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. And you see that. We even read that this morning in our psalm. It's repeated over. Stephen picks it up in Acts, and we see this over and over again. And we're going to see that today. So, quick review for some of the people who may have not been here or missed a week or two. We have Genesis. 1 through 11 is the creation narrative, a wide-angle lens of all of mankind where God is dealing with mankind. And as the Sanctity of Life Sunday, we talked about Genesis 1, 27 and 28, and he created man in his own image. He continues in the latter half of Genesis, 12 through 50, making a covenant, and he focuses in from his wide-angle lens of dealing with all the kingdoms and men and women, and he focuses in specifically on one man, and that was Abraham, and Abraham and his descendants. So you have that, this covenant that he had made to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will be your God, and you will be my people. All the nations of the world will be blessed through you. Ultimately, through Christ, who is a descendant of Abraham. You have Exodus 1 through 12, where all the people, the descendants of Abraham, were in slavery, in bondage, and they grew and they multiplied, but they were in bondage, and it says they're groaning, they called out to God, and God remembered what? He remembered his covenant. Very good. Vivian, you're my go-to gal. Remembered his covenant that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he said he worked to deliver that his glory would be shown and the Egyptians would know that I am God. And he sent 10 plagues. And the Egyptians could have easily sent him out after 3-4 plagues. But it said Pharaoh hardened his heart, but God hardened his heart. 12 times it talks about hardening Pharaoh's heart. 6 times it was Pharaoh, 6 times it was God. All of this ultimately leading to the Passover in Exodus chapter 12, where God, by his grace and mercy, promised that those who by faith trusted in that this lamb would die, and if by putting the blood on the doorposts, God would pass over and not take the lives of the firstborn in that house. There was nothing magical. This was not some type of incantation. What it was is God being faithful to his promises that a lamb would die, foreshadowing Christ, because ultimately this is what we're looking for. The reason we're going through this is we can see Christ in all the pages of Scripture, because that's what Jesus tells the disciples on the way to Emmaus. It said he opened up the Scripture and showed Christ in the law, in the prophets, in the writings. So we see that ultimately the Passover lamb is Jesus. He is our Passover lamb to be used as a memorial. And then finally, you have Exodus, and that's where we find ourselves in the last few weeks. Exodus 20 through 40 is the law, and revealing really the law which shows the righteousness of God. And the Ten Commandments are a treaty between God and his people, between a king and his subjects and his servants. And ultimately says it begins where we see the gospel is not simply in do these 10 things and you'll be all right. It begins right in verse 2 of Exodus 20. I am the Lord your God who's done what? Brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. That's the gospel. That 1 John we talked about this morning. We love him. Why? Because he first loved us. God was active. God loved Abraham. And he revealed himself to Abraham before Abraham even knew him. God brought them out of slavery. He redeems the church out of the bondage to sin and says, now, Ephesians 1 through 3, he lays down the foundations. All of this has happened. Now, Ephesians 4, 1, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. And you see that in how husbands and wives and children and servants, how that you respond to the gospel. So, and then we have that, the law, revealing the righteousness of God. In the meantime, in between the leaving Egypt and coming up to Mount Sinai, you have the description where the narrator puts in various clues, and he's setting the stage for Sinai. In Exodus 15, and the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink? What shall we drink?" They grumbled, and the key is grumbled. It continues and said, "The whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness, and the people of Israel said to them, 'What, would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in Egypt, stayed in slavery and died when we sat by meat pots,'" oh, the good old meat pots, "'and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger.'" They had seen the 10 plagues. They're grumbling and complaining about their food as the fire is leading them by night and the cloud is leading them by day, but they want those meat pots. Those must have been some serious meat pots. I don't know. Filet mignon. Exodus 17, "Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, 'Give us water to drink.' And Moses said to them, 'Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?' But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, 'Why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?'" A constant, constant disobedience and not being faithful to the God who they knew and had time and time and time again had delivered them. They've seen all of this. So that brings us to the edge of Mount Sinai. God had given them the Ten Commandments. They had continued. And now Moses was getting the law. And we can see between 20 and 31, you see the instructions for the tabernacle and all this information that God was communicating to Moses. Not just the Ten Commandments, but the law, the statutes, and the rules that continued over and over again. God is commanding this to Moses. And the people start to get a little concerned. Wherefore art thou Moses? Chapter 32, verse 1. "Then the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain. And the people gathered together to Aaron and said, 'Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' So Aaron said to them, 'Take off your rings of gold that are in your ears of your wives, your son, your daughters, and bring them to me.' These are the rings that God had told them ahead of time. But while they were still slaves, when you leave Egypt, the Egyptians will be giving you stuff just to get out of Dodge." And sure enough, it said the fulfillment of the prophecy of God said it happened, and they plundered the Egyptians. These are what God, the very things that they're using, that God provided, they're using to break his commandments. Verse 3, "So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool." Notice that, fashioned it with a graving tool, because Aaron's going to shift some responsibility a little bit later on, "and made a golden calf. And they said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt.' When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord.'" Now, notice, the Lord there is capital. All the words are capital, right? That means that when you see capital L, capital O, R, and D, that's the Hebrew word Yahweh. If it's a little word, capital L, O, R, D, that's Adonai. So Aaron is saying, this, we're going to have a festival to Yahweh tomorrow. Okay? Where'd I go? Verse 6, "They rose up early the next morning and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drank and rose up to play." Now, that's at the bottom, 1 through 6, if you notice, that's at the bottom of the mountain. Now, meanwhile, back at the ranch, up on the top of the mountain, verse 7 begins, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves.' They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They had made for themselves a golden calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me go, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I make them a great nation. But Moses implored the Lord, his God, and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he, God, bring them out to kill them in the mountains and consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, otherwise known as Jacob before his name was changed. Your servants to whom you swore by your own self. What was that? How did he swear by his own self? What was that? C word. Starts with a C, ends with an ovenant. Cut. You guys are so smart. You really are. God made a covenant to all the nations of the world to be blessed for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob for their descendants. Remember Abraham. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and of this land that I have promised. I will give your offspring and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on the people. A side note to verse 14, some of the translations say the Lord changed his mind, other things. It's a difficult thing for humans to be able to explain exactly what that is. We have personification. We try to use the best words that we can say, that how we can express the Lord actively having mercy and not bringing the wrath that he had said that he would bring. It's not that he changes his mind like a finicky old lady, but that, no offense to any finicky old ladies in here. I'm not looking at anybody. No offense, but he's not like that. But using the limitations of our language to express that is what we want to do. And that he did not change his mind like we can talk God into something. He's, oh, shucks, I'll do it after all. No, this is something that we're going to see later on that it was God's intention to do that because of his nature. So at the beginning, and I probably shouldn't have had this, Exodus 20, 4 through 6, second commandment. First one, you shall have no other gods before me. You could also translate it, you shall have no other gods in my presence. There are no other gods. When the gods of the Philistines came into the presence of the Ark of the Covenant, what does it say? They fell on their face. Second time, they set the idol back up. Second time, it fell down on his face and his arms and his feet broke off. There's no other God in the presence of Yahweh. And Yahweh says, I am not a God that you would create an image. You hear me. You listen to me. You worship the way I intend and the way I desire because I am the Almighty God of the universe. You play by my rules. And that's what Exodus 20, 4 through 6 says. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, that is on earth beneath, and that is any water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I am the Lord your God, am a jealous God. I will not share my glory. I will not share my glory. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Andrew asked me a couple weeks ago, what does it mean that God is jealous? Is that jealous like weird jealous of they're spending too much time with their playing with their other friends or something like that? No, it means that God knows and that God is the greatest, most majestic, and that we were created to love and adore and gain our significance and our satisfaction from God. And when we fall short of God's glory and we do not reflect the glory of God the way that we're intended, it brings great peril and it brings great dissatisfaction. and it brings harm and sadness to our lives. And God says, I will not share my glory with anyone else. There's no idols that are worthy of the glory that I deserve. And for your betterment, he says, I am jealous and I will fight for my people. And I desire that my people, and I will fight that my people will love me and get great satisfaction from loving and pursuing me. We are most satisfied when God is most glorified. We are as humans, are created for worship. Just like we adore sports, the greatness in sports. You had Peyton Manning and Tom Brady, two of the greatest quarterbacks ever. And we sit back and say, it is amazing what they can do on the football field. And we cheer, and rightfully so, they do a fantastic job. We go to the symphony or go to the music, and we hear great works of music. And we just sit back and we marvel. Wow, that is amazing. And we tell our friends about it and we talk about it. John Williams was in Louisville the other night. We had some friends that saw him. He wrote Star Wars and Return of the Jedi and all that stuff. And we just sit back and say, the talent of this guy is amazing. Because we are made to appreciate beauty and glory and honor. And you take the greats of the people in our lives, and then to the nth degree, the glory of God is so far greater, and we get so much satisfaction and enjoyment in pursuing God and glorifying God that we don't have to worry about ourselves, because we're glorifying, and we find joy when we lift up the name of God and we pursue God. And God says, my people, I am jealous for their affection, because they will find pure satisfaction for all eternity and true living water that will satisfy their soul only in me. And that's why he says, I am jealous and I will not share my glory for any other, because all they are is Judas desires and Judas glory when we seek other things. So that was a little, I won't charge anything extra for that. Now, what did they do, the golden calf? Because we think, so God gives them 10 commandments and now they're worshiping a cow. Well, it's really not that simple. What they were doing, and you can see in verse 4, what they were actually trying to do is worship Yahweh. Go to verse 4. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it in a graving tool and made a golden calf. Calf would represent, it would probably have been like an ox or something like that, strength and power and might, because they had just come out of Egypt and the Yahweh just annihilated the Egyptians, just knocked them out. And they wanted to worship God. So Moses, this guy who led them out, he's nowhere to be found. So we're going to make this calf so we can worship Yahweh very much like the Egyptians would worship their God. But we're going to worship our God like the Egyptians did. So, and it says, they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. So they were trying to worship. They may have been sincere in their worship of Yahweh. But what was the problem? The problem was Exodus 20, 4 and 6. God has said, I am not to be worshipped like that. That's not how I am to be worshipped. Low battery. That's not good. Then he continues. Worship to Yahweh. And notice what they say in verses 5 and 6. Verses 5 and 6. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And when the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play, they were enjoying Yahweh, right? They were making, just as Moses had already led them out earlier in Exodus, Exodus chapter 24, when they came out of Egypt, they were worshiping Yahweh, and they had peace offerings and drink offerings and all of that, because that's what Yahweh had led them to do. And so now that Moses was gone, they said, well, we're going to make an idol or an image of a calf which represents Yahweh, and we're going to have an offering and celebrations. Very sincere people probably were trying to worship the God that had led them out of Egypt. They were not, however, following how God had prescribed them to be worshipped. We do not have the liberty to freestyle and worship God however we desire. We worship on the terms of the Almighty God of the universe, who called everything out of nothing and has revealed his Son, the very radiance of the glory of God, and says, "This is who I am. Walk in righteousness. This is how I expect my people to walk, because I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. I am the Lord your God who has redeemed you out of sin and redeemed you out of captivity, and now walk in my way." So we have to be very careful, and this is especially here in our church, where we, and I've heard many of you say, "Well, we need to do something to get bigger. We're small. We need to get bigger, and you know, even restore the glory days when the whole sanctuary was full." We have to be very careful, though, because that's a beautiful thing. I pray that on Wednesday nights we have a sanctuary full of people praying, and on Sunday nights people are coming to hear the word of God, and then we have to have 3 or 4 services on Sunday morning. But you know what? Numbers do not indicate faithfulness. We could have 5 people and be faithful. And as a pastor, I'm called, and Jerry and Spencer are called to be faithful to lead our congregation, no matter how small it may be or no matter how large it may be. Because we are responsible for shepherding your souls. And we need to be faithful at doing that on God's terms. And be faithful to Scripture and to worship God, as Jesus told the Samaritan woman, in spirit and in truth. So we can try to, I can bring a bunch of guys who can do all kinds of great music, and we can have lights and flashing lights and all this stuff, and we could have a really traditional service, and we can bring an old pipe organ to make all the people who want traditional stuff. We could have traditional and contemporary and all kinds of stuff. And one service I could have a shirt and tie, and the next service I could be like shorts and a muscle shirt, which probably wouldn't be good, and it would be really awkward, but we could do something. We'll get an associate pastor to do that. But we have to be faithful to worship God on his terms. Because honestly, as I read this, because growing up as a kid, I think all these pagans are worshiping a cow. No, they were trying to worship God because their leader was gone. For 40 days and 40 nights, Moses was getting the law of God. So they said, they come to Aaron, let's worship this God that brought us out, because we want his favor and his continued presence with us. We have to be careful that we seek God and we seek his presence and we pursue his glory, but we do it on his terms. And that's why it's so important that we're faithful to Scripture and that we study Scripture. And every aspect of our church needs to be anchored on the gospel. And the gospel is revealed through Scripture, which is the revelation of God. We can't just make things up. And that's why God is love. When you hear that, this sermon is most important. We have to be so careful. How do we define that? God is love because we know that because of the cross. And the cross is foolishness to the world. The world wants soft, gentle flowers, and we can tiptoe through the tulips, and we feel good. And that's why in New York City, if you've read in the New York Times, they have atheist churches. Well, what do they do? They're coming to, it's the church of non-believers, I think it's called, the church of non-believers. But they come together and they sing Kumbaya and all kinds of probably nice songs. And they probably sing All You Need Is Love. That probably makes it in there. But they come together and they sing and they have a motivational speaker. And, you know, it's a good time. And they want community. They want fellowship. So they do that. But it does nothing for their souls. Because it's not built on Scripture. It's not coming to God on his terms. Because ultimately, he is our authority, and we come to him the way he calls us to come to him. So that's what I've learned out of Exodus chapter 32 as we continue. Now, Acts 7 is the martyrdom of Stephen. And Stephen, if you go read through Acts 7, he goes and he stands before the Pharisees and he does a history. And Acts 7 is fantastic if you want an overview of the Old Testament, because he does it the whole thing. And he says this Moses, whom you rejected, Stephen saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of an angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and at the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise you for you a prophet like me from your brothers. That's out of Deuteronomy, and I can't wait to get to that passage. That's a good one. This is the one whom was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai with our fathers. He received living oracles to give us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and their hearts, they turned back to Egypt. They worshiped God like Egypt and the meat pots and the Egyptian religion, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch. Moloch is a false god. And the star of the god Rephan. And the images that have made to worship. And I will send you into exile into Babylon. We do not have the freedom to worship God on our terms the way we want to. We must worship God the way he calls, in spirit and in truth. And it shows us that time and time again. Now, don't turn your nose up at these people. You think they're just ancient Neanderthals worshiping cows. We do the same thing. At least my heart does. Where I make images with Wi-Fi and images of financial security and looks and health and insurance, and I turn to try to find, worship God the way I want in the gods of my heart, and that's idolatry. What's idolatry? We learned this in catechism this week. Worshiping the what? Idolatry, as defined by the Heidelberg Catechism, as Andrew said, is worshiping created things or the creation rather than the creator himself. That is the essence of idolatry. And so often, John Calvin says, the man's heart is an idol factory. There's idols that I put up all the time that I don't even know. Having a false idea of God is an idol. And though we may be sincere, but we must come to Scripture and say, Lord, lead us in truth. I want to worship you as you have revealed yourself. So, it continues here in the rest of Exodus 32, verse 21. Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets that were written on both sides. On the front and the back they were written. The tablets were the work of God and the writing of God engraved on the tablets. Then Joshua, who was about midway up, heard the noise of the people as they shouted. He said to Moses, there is a noise of war in the camp. But he, as in Moses, said, it is not the sound of shouting for victory, but the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear. It may have been a beautiful music for all we know, but it's the sound of singing. As soon, verse 19, as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hand and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that he had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. We don't know the significance of that activity, but we know this. Moses would not stand for false worship, and he completely eradicated that golden calf from the presence of the people. But it's very interesting. It says when Moses came down, he smashed the tablets. We think a la Charleston Heston got mad and ticked off and threw it down. Why did he do that? Because he had an anger issue? Well, he may have. He may. The significance of the breaking of the smashing of the tablets is the covenant had been destroyed and had been smashed by the people. And so therefore the covenant tablets were broken. And they needed grace. They needed God's grace. Verse 21, then Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do to you that you thought brought such a great sin upon them? The importance, Jerry and Spencer, the importance of leadership. Not only these people were calling for sin, but Aaron should have stood up and said, what you're doing is wrong. And that's why it is so important that we pray for myself, for Jerry, and for Spencer, because we're the ones that are called and had been recognized by the church as leaders who are responsible. And pray for your leaders, because we see time and time again in the land of Israel where the leaders were unfaithful and they led the people astray. Though the people were responsible, the leaders were have an extra level of responsibility. And Aaron, so he said to Aaron, verse 22, and Aaron said, let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know that the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what's become of him. Verse 24, so I said to them, let any of you have gold, take it off. So they gave it to me. I threw it in the fire, and out came a calf. What a chump. And it, notice, remember how he pointed out, it said he took a trowel and a carving instrument and he carved it. It's far different. Back in Genesis, the woman you gave me made me do it. And then the woman said, the serpent made me do it. Responsibility, we always shift the responsibility for our sin. My parents, my children, my spouse, my employer, whatever. Sin is an issue with our hearts. And that's what we need to look and deal with. Verse 25, then Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose in the derision of their enemies. Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Come to me. And this is significant. The sons of Levi gathered around him. What would become of the sons of Levi? The tribe of Levi, what was their responsibility? They were the priests. This is where it begins. They are on the Lord's side. Verse 27, he said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on each of you and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother, his companion, and his neighbor. And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and that day about 3,000 men of Israel fell. And Moses said, today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one of you the cost of his son and his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day. The next day, Moses said to the people, you have sinned great sin. And now I will go to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, alas, this people have sinned a great sin, for they have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that has been written. If you don't see foreshadowing of Christ, you need to read it again. But the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Let me read that again. Behold, my angel will go before you. Who was going before him? Before this point, who was leading them into the promised land? It was the presence of God himself. Now who is leading them? Yeah. Who the cloud and the fire. Now who is leading them? Just an angel. Though, you know, that's not too shabby, but ultimately the presence of God was no longer leading them. And it continues, verse 34, but go lead the people to the place about which I have spoken you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. Then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made. Yes, ma'am.
Look back at how my angel has capital
one. Which in verse 34?
Mm-hmm.
It's not in mine. I'd have to go look. Yeah. Now, there's significance. This is not Christ. They're talking about the hornet that goes before them. And let's see why. Let's read 33, 1 through 6. The Lord said to Moses, depart, go up from here, you and the people whom I have brought you out of the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your offspring I will give it. God is still going to give them the land, but his presence is not going to go with them. To your offspring I will give it. I will send an angel before you and will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey. But here we go. But I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. This is the first time the word stiff-necked comes in the Old Testament. It's a significant word because it's stiff-necked is used to describe the heart and the sinful, rebellious nature of man. And that's not just the Israelites, that's mankind, all mankind. Verse 4, and it's significant that we say to the angel, it's not God himself. Because look at the response of verse 4. When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned. And no one put on his ornaments, ornaments of celebration. For the Lord had said to Moses, say to the people, you are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. Because God is perfectly holy, God is perfectly righteous, and these people are stiff-necked, sinful people. So now, take off your ornaments so that and I may know what to do with you. Therefore, the people stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Oreb onward. Now, the presence of God is significant because it's the presence that's leading him. Exodus 14:14 says, Moses answered the people, do not be afraid. Stand firm and you will see the deliverance of the Lord that the Lord will bring you. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. All they had to do was stand in the presence of God and God would be the one that would deliver them. They didn't have to do anything. They didn't. All they had to do was follow the cloud, follow the presence of God and seek to him and follow his commandments. But it says you are a stiff-necked people. No, that's not what I want to do. When the people heard this disastrous word we just read, they mourned and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said, say to the people of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. For a single moment, should I go up among you, I would consume you. God is holy and righteous, and sins cannot be in his presence because he is holy and he is righteous. And that's where we begin to see the problem that we all have, that problem with sin. Now, we can try to work harder, we can be more religious, we can do all that we can, but the problem is our nature is stiff-necked, our nature is rebellious. Let's see what God had to do. There we go. Let's go to Exodus 34. 33:12. Moses said to the Lord, see, Moses is interceding on the behalf of his people. He is coming to God on behalf of his people that are at the bottom of the mountain. Rather than a prophet, he's acting as a priest, where a priest is a representative who goes into the presence of God. A prophet is someone who comes from the presence of God and comes to the people. So you see prophets and priests. Prophets come from God to the people with God's message. Priests come from the people and they go to God. Verse 12, Moses said to them, see, you shall say to me, bring this people, but you have not let me know whom shall send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and I have found you favor in my sight. Now therefore, if I had found favor in your sight, Moses says, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people. And he said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. Notice, God is showing them mercy. Even though they're stiff-necked, his presence will go with them once again. And the stiff-necked is no longer, God says, I'm going to send your presence. Verse 15, he said, if your presence will not go with you, do not bring us from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? It is not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth. And the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. Moses said, please show me your glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and proclaim you my name, the Lord. And there, right there, Mr. David, that's Yahweh. In the translation, in the original Hebrew, it's capital Lord, the Lord, Yahweh, YHWH. That's in verse 19. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Paul picks that up later in Romans. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place where you shall stand on the rock, And while my glory passes, I will put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face will not be seen." God is showing grace and favor to Moses, who is going on the behalf of his people, so his people are not wiped out or forsaken or left alone by God. Because he says, if God is not leading us, if your presence is not in us, dwelling in our midst, we are a worthless people if we cannot have your presence, O Lord. And he makes that request to God, and God grants him that. Verse 34. So Moses has interceded on the behalf of his people. Verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready by the morning and come up to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up to you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flock or herd graze on the mountain." Have we heard those words before? Exodus 19, right? Right before Exodus 20, which is the original tablets that were given. God is holy, and sin cannot be in his presence. Animals cannot even be on the mountain that where he revealed himself. Verse 4, so Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first. He rose early in the morning and went up to the Mount Sinai, and the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hands two tablets of stone. Verse 5 is beautiful. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there, and proclaim the name of the Lord. Verse 6, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed. God himself declared this, not Moses. God himself declared, the Lord, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. When God had revealed himself, he fell at the revelation of God's name and his character. As I've said in past, God is not your homeboy. Jesus is not your bud. He is the Almighty God of the universe, full of majesty, glory, honor, and it is by his grace that we can even be revealed the truth of his nature. And Moses quickly bowed down. Verse 9, he said, "If I had found favor in your sight, O Lord, let the Lord go in the midst of us. For it is a stiff-necked people. Pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance." And the rest of chapter 34, God does just that. But notice, in the face of the stiff-necked Israel, what does God do? Now, I got this. He has hesed, his steadfast love. That's the steadfast love as he reveals his nature, his covenant faithfulness. That's what we read this morning in Psalm 36, for his love, his hesed, his steadfast covenantal faithfulness endures forever, because the nature of God does not change. And I came across this in the ESV Gospel Transformation Bible. And then one of the footnotes said, "It is striking that God does not lower his standards in light of his people's failure. Rather, the law remains the law, and the holy character it represents remains the same." God didn't say, "Well, man, I'm going to rethink this law thing. I'm going to just really lower the standards so you can just like jump over it and you can be my people." His standard, his perfect holiness and righteousness did not change. His nature did not change. Its permanence is signified not only being reiterated, but also being carved again into the tablets of stone. Where is the gospel in this? In gospel in 32, Exodus 32. We see it in intercession. The next day, Moses said to his people, "You have sinned a great sin, and now I will go to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. I can satisfy the legal requirements of your sin." Could he? God said, "No, you're not the one who did the sin." The problem, Moses was not sinless. He was full of sin. He was himself. He hadn't committed the sin of the golden calf, but he himself was a sinner. That's why It shows us, it's a foreshadowing, a picture of what is to come that we see in Hebrews. For the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer could sanctify for the purity of the flesh. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve a living God? Moses was sinful. And the priests of the Old Testament are sinful. And your pastor and your deacons are sinful. You need Jesus. You need Jesus who died and fulfilled all the righteousness and died in your place to take the wrath of God. That's who we need. We need somebody to go on our behalf who fulfilled the righteousness of God. And we have a perfect high priest who goes before us into heaven. And as Hebrews says, he makes a new and living way. We need the gospel for righteousness. Exodus 34 reveals the character of God, that he is righteous. He did not lower his standards. The law is revealed and the law is truth. The problem is what? The people, and I put in parentheses, and us, were stiff-necked. And as you can see, my son in the nursery, he is a demonstration where he goes stiff-necked. And he screams and he hollers. And I said, we're becoming to see his sin nature is starting to show, it's rearing its ugly head. And it's a living metaphor of that. And that's what we often do when reveal the righteousness of God. We go, oh, I don't want to do that, and try to shove him into his car seat. But that's what we do. We rebel against the law of God, and we have fallen short of God's glory. We need somebody who fulfilled the righteousness of God and fulfilled God's holiness. As Romans says, we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, his righteousness. We need somebody who fulfills God's holiness and fulfills God's righteousness. The standard of the righteousness of God is unchanged and unrelenting. We must have someone who is perfectly righteous and holy, and that's our Savior Jesus Christ. As 2 Corinthians says, therefore, if anybody is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to him, bridging that gap, bringing his people and overcoming the chasm that had separated his people, his stiff-necked people. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. We are God's representatives now. God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin. So that what? In him, we might become the righteousness of God and fulfill the righteous requirements of the law, because Jesus has done that. And now by Christ, the Holy Spirit is making us into, that sanctification is making us into the righteousness of God, conforming us to his will and his nature. And finally, the glory of God. I won't read it now, but it said when Moses came down from Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that his skin shone because he had been talking with God. This is a foreshadowing of Christ, that we see the glory of God. 2 Corinthians, since we have a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who put on a veil over his face so the Israelites would not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end, but their minds were hardened. Why? Because they were stiff-necked. For this day, when they read the old covenant, the veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ it is taken away. Yet to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Significant here. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of God, are being transformed, this process of sanctification, into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit, is that we see the glory of God, and that glory of God is revealed through Christ. Hebrews 1, who picks up so much of the Old Testament, says, long ago at many times, and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed the heir of all things, through whom all also that he created the world. And right there, he's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Amen? Amen. Mr. David, can I get an amen back there? Amen. There you go. After making purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God because he was finished with his work. Having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is much more excellent than theirs. We need Jesus. We are stiff-necked people, and we need Jesus. We need his glory, his righteousness, his holiness, and we need to be transformed by the Holy Spirit into his likeness. And that's the process that we stand before God justified. When God sees us, he no longer sees our sin, but he sees Jesus' holiness. But that's the process that he's making us into. We're starving to death the old sinful nature, and we're feeding the spirit of truth and the spirit of life, and we're becoming like Jesus until one day when we are glorified and all sin will be vanquished and we'll be able not to sin. We'll not be able to sin, and we'll be able to, in perfect righteousness, join with the saints who have gone before us. Shall we pray? Our gracious Heavenly Father, you are holy, you are good. Your law is a perfect representation of your righteousness. But Lord, we are a stiff-necked people. Lord, we rebel against your word and against your ways, and we seek our own glory. And I thank you. I thank that you have given us an intercessor, like Moses, but a perfect intercessor, Jesus Christ, who has gone before us, and he has sacrificed himself, lived a holy righteousness, and took the punishment that I deserve because of my stiff-necked nature, and give me the righteousness that I could never earn. For the glory of Jesus Christ, amen.